Amen. Please be seated. It is a pleasure to be with you this morning. Wonderful just to get to worship together with people from all backgrounds and experiences. It's just a rich experience this morning thus far. Actually, if I can invite you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. I believe it's on page 484 in the Bibles in the pews there. So, in the chairs, I should say. We don't have pews. So, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. This is a vision this morning. We are going to get a vision of the mountain of the house of the Lord being lifted up, and the nations being drawn to Him. Do we need a vision this morning? Do we need a picture of God's greatness and His glory and His exaltation from where we sit today? We certainly do, don't we? So if you'll follow along with me, Isaiah chapter 2, and if you'll advance the slides while I read, that would be great. Verses 1 through 5, Isaiah 2. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways and that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we come to You to this grand vision, this big picture. And yet, Lord, we acknowledge that our lives are often myopic. Our vision is narrow. We cannot see beyond the next 5 minutes or the next hour or even the next day or week, let alone to see this vision. And so, Lord, we ask that You would open the eyes of our hearts this morning, that we would see You more clearly, that we would love You more dearly, and that for each one here this morning, wherever we are on our walk and our journey with You, that we would have an encounter, that You would meet us right where we sit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2014, the American actor and comedian Jerry Seinfeld won a Clio Award. Anybody watch the Clio Awards? Exciting stuff. Actually, Clio Awards are the Oscars for acting in commercials. In case you didn't know that. I didn't know that. I had to look it up on Wikipedia. But think about it. That's not the important thing. The important thing is after Seinfeld received this award for acting in his most famous commercials on American Express, he gave this speech, and I want to read an excerpt from it for us this morning. Think about this. "I love advertising because I love lying. In advertising, everything is the way that you wish it was. I don't care that it won't be like that when I actually get the product being advertised, because in between seeing the commercial and owning the thing, I'm happy, and that's all I want. Tell me how great the thing is going to be. I love it. I don't need to be happy all the time. I just want to enjoy the commercial. I want to get the thing. We know the product is going to stink. We know that. Because we live in the world and we know that everything stinks, we all believe, hey, maybe this one won't stink. We are hopeful, but a stupid species. What is Seinfeld capturing for us? He's capturing the fact that we long for something greater, and yet we live in a broken world. We live in a broken world. Marriages, families, inner conflict, things don't work the way they ought to, even our products, right? They don't make them the way that they used to, is a common refrain. But this world is broken. Mass shootings, wars, conflicts, racism, all around us, all around our world. This world is not the way it should be. It's broken. A couple of months ago, my mentor and friend lost his 33-year-old son to a long battle of cancer. 33. Things are not the way they should be. A day later, that same person, his cousin, who attended his funeral, died from stage 4 colon cancer. Things are not the way they should be. And perhaps you're here this morning, there's brokenness in your life, relational brokenness, brokenness with your work. Things can't seem to work right. So Seinfeld is right. Things in this world do stink. There is a brokenness. And yet he is also right that there is hope. There is hope found in this text this morning. Hope that I want to bring to us this morning from Isaiah chapter 2. And it's this picture. Isaiah is saying, God's people are in exile. They have been removed far from God's promised land. Far from the land flowing with milk and honey, with all kinds of lavishness and glory and relationships. They're in exile. And yet Isaiah comes, the prophet Isaiah comes, bringing the word of the Lord and saying there is going to be a time where this mountain of the house of the Lord is going to be lifted up, and three things are going to happen. Look at this. The first thing this morning is that the Lord will be exalted. The Lord will be exalted above all other gods. The Lord will be exalted above all other gods. And it'll be lifted above the hills. How will this exaltation happen? How will the Lord be lifted up as the highest of mountains? How will this house be built up like this? I did some research on some mountains there during biblical times and also beyond. Take a look at this. Mount Zion is the greatest of mountains, or the mountains that the Lord says is going to be lifted up. It's 2,529 feet above sea level. But then the very next mountain, Mount Hermon, is 9,232 feet above sea level. It's higher than Mount Zion. You go on Mount Gerizim, 2,890. Mount of Olives, 2,682. Let's switch over to a little bit more modern, or in the Middle East, Mount Damavad in Iran is 18,406 feet above sea level. And of course, the highest mountain in the world is 29,029 feet, Mount Everest. So what is he saying? Is he saying this? It's going to be a physical mountain? It's going to be lifted up higher and exalted than all other mountains? Did Isaiah get it wrong? Is maybe the worldview a little bit more myopic and they don't have vision for the broader world? No. You see, Isaiah is hinting at something better. something greater than a physical mountain being lifted up. He's hinting at something spiritual. And people in those days, the reason we talk such talk about mountains is that people met with their God and their deity in the mountains. That's where you met your God. You go into the mountains and you meet with your deity. And you pray to your God, whether it's the storm god of Baal or Ashtoreth or all kinds of things, picturing for us. You worship God in the mountains. You go up to meet your God in the mountains. And in some ways, Israel did the same. They made the pilgrimage. The Psalms of Ascents, starting from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, are the Psalms of Ascent, the climbing to go to the temple in Jerusalem. But it's not a physical place. Neither is worship necessarily a purely physical thing. It's a spiritual thing. And Isaiah is capturing for us something that is radical, that is going to turn this idea of worship upside down. You see, people went to the mountains to worship. And so do we. We worship. And worship is an older kind of churchy term, but it simply means to serve, to give your life to something, to live for something. What do we serve? What do you think about? What do you daydream about? What do you dream about while you sleep? What do you imagine? What do you hope for? What do you give your life to? Is it your work? Is it your marriage? Is it your relationship? Is it your family? Whatever it is, that is worship. That when you put something, worship is elevating good things, things that God has made, and put them above God Himself. That's what inordinate worship is, serving something else. And there is a famous, it was an author, secular writer. His name is David Foster Wallace. David Foster Wallace was an incredible scholar, English professor, and he gave a famous speech back in 2005. It's called the Kenyon College Address. It was a commencement address to students there. And he said these words in the middle of his speech. Let me read a few for us. There is no such thing as atheism. Think about it. You're sitting at your college commencement address. This guy is saying, there is no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if that's where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel it enough. It is enough. It is the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you in the ground. Worship power. You will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect. Being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. My dear friends, what do you worship? What do you serve? What do you give your life to? The picture is, if you give yourself to something other than the God of the universe, who's made all things, you give yourself to something else and serve it, it will become your master. It will enslave you. It will eat you alive. David Foster Wallace, 3 years later, committed suicide. Whatever it was for him, it ate him alive. It will consume you. You will serve it. You think, oh, I can control, I can get off. It's like a drug addict. I can just get off, I can stop at any point. And it enslaves you more and more and more. I've got to have more power. I've got to have more work more on my beauty. I've got to work on whatever it is. It enslaves you. And so Isaiah, the Lord offers to us through the prophet Isaiah something greater, something more powerful and more freeing to worship. And that is himself. You see, all other religions and all of the people in the ancient times, what they would do is that they would have to work their way up the mountain in order to earn their way to get to God. Our God comes down. The Lord Jesus comes down. How is this mountain of the Lord to be lifted up above all mountains? Is through not a physical mountain, not a physical building, not a temple, but a person. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to be lifted up. And how will he be lifted up? Jesus told us in the Gospel of John, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. You see, Jesus was talking about the way, the greatest exaltation, the way that Jesus would be lifted up most high above all gods is on the cross. And that we would be welcomed and accepted. We don't have to climb a mountain. We don't have to earn or perform to get earn God's love and acceptance. But we receive him. We trust in him. We bow down to him in our hearts and we give our lives to him. You see, God's love and acceptance of you is not based on what you've done. Right? Christ did not die for your best days. He died for your worst. Remember one time, I love the comedian Jim Gaffigan. And Jim Gaffigan retells the story about the shooting of Pope John Paul where he visits this attempted murderer in jail. And the joke that Gaffigan says is like he forgave him, but he didn't invite him into his home. You know, like, hey, come on home with me. But you know, that's what Christ does for us. He doesn't just bear the wrath and curse and sin for our sin on the cross, but he actually brings us into his family. That's how he demonstrates his love and acceptance, that you are his child, that he is your father, that you're his daughter, that you're his son, that you're welcome. Isn't that more glorious? Glorious than any beautiful. I've been to some beautiful mountains in Colorado, the Rockies, beautiful. But nothing's greater, nothing is parallel to this Christ that is exalted, that we are welcomed into his family. And so as a result that he is exalted and lifted up in the same manner, so the nations will come. Isaiah tells us that the nations will come and they'll say, come, teach us your ways, that we may walk in your paths. What a beautiful picture. You know, there's been quite a bit of discussion about the decline of Christianity in America. And while the church has seen decline, Christianity globally has exploded and continues to expand. And the Washington Post article put out a comments based on a Pew Research, a research firm that evaluates all things from religion to politics, all this stuff, and said, you know what? Christianity isn't shrinking. It's just shifting. It's no longer in, you know, Western Europe and, you know, in America, but it has shifted to the global South and Africa and Latin America. Jesus, the gospel is expanding, and the nations are coming to him. This is a picture. God did it in the book of Acts in the early days of the Christian church. He said, oh, by the way, you don't stay in this little huddle. I'm going to send you out to the nations. And he continues and then continued and continues and continues. Let me share with you some statistics, if I may, just to encourage us this morning. The nations will come. Globally, every day, approximately 40,000 people come to faith in Christ. Every week, an average of 3,500 new churches open around the world. In 1950, when China banned missionaries, there were 1 million believers. Today, there is an estimated 75 million believers and 10,000 new Christians in China every day. There are more followers in Jesus in China than in North America. Today, there are at least some portions of the Bible translated into 2,883 languages of the estimated 6,877 languages of the earth. The nations are coming and have been coming. But look at the diversity here for a second. 90% of the world's Muslims live in one part of the world, namely the Middle East, Africa, and South Asia. It's the world's Muslims lives in these concentrated particular areas. 88% of the Buddhists live in East Asia. 98% of Hindus live in India. Think about that. The world's religions are concentrated primarily in certain parts, right, where they've originated and grown. Look at Christianity. Look at the world's Christianity. 25% of the world's Christians live in Europe. 25% of the world's Christians live in Central and South America. 22% of the world's Christians live in Africa. 15% of the world's Christians live in Asia. And 12 to 15% of the world's Christians live in North America. Think about that for a moment. Some say, well, if I grew up in this part of the world, I would have been this particular religion. Oh, really? Look at the diversity. There's a scholar and writer, an Anglican professor said this after analyzing these statistics. He said, almost certainly Christianity exhibits more cultural diversity than any other religion, and that must say something about it. That must say something about it. The diversity. I have a neighbor who we were talking about different things, and she was saying how, kids just need, adults need the perspective of kids. Basically, they don't see any color. Everything is, there's no judgment there. And I agree with her on that. And then she went on to say, I love those bumper stickers that say, the coexist, right? Okay, so I see where you're going with this. More and more tolerance. In contrast, Christianity looks, right? One of the struggles that people have with Christianity is it's so intolerant. It's so exclusive. And therefore, it must be oppressive. Is that true? Well, she has something. She's right in this. Christianity is exclusive. The only way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. However, Christianity is the most inclusive if you think about it this way. It is the most inclusive when you think about the fact that no one, regardless of their performance, political, religious background, whatever, socioeconomic background, no one is better than the others, more deserving of God's love and acceptance. And so Christianity says the only way you get love and acceptance from the Father in heaven is through Jesus Christ. And that is what makes Christianity unique. All the other religions, right, they say you've got to earn your way to God, you've got to perform. Christianity says, no, you're included only through Jesus Christ. And you can be included. And you know, the early Christians embraced this truth. And notice the radical things that early Christians did and Christians that still do it today. But in early Christianity, think about this. Christianity crossed over racial and ethnic barriers. Think about this. The Apostle Paul would say, neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, nor male or female are any different, but all are one in Christ Jesus. We accept it. No one has greater merit than the other. And so the early Christians gathered across Jew and Gentile and Greeks, the divisiveness and arguments. Read the book of Ephesians. The wall of hostility has been broken down. And Christians are welcome, and they embodied that. They embraced that. It was demonstrated and lived out across the barriers. Think about the radical treatment of women. In the early first century, women's testimony was not admissible in court. Like, even if it were true, like, I saw the guy murder. Sorry, you're a woman. Don't count. And yet, look in the Gospels. Look at how Jesus treats women. And look who it is who are witnesses to the resurrection. The first witnesses. If you were writing it, I were writing this, I would not would have written it that way. It would have been bad PR. Their testimony is not admissible. And yet, the first witnesses to the resurrection are the women. And so on. And so Christianity dignifies people from all backgrounds, including women. Co-heirs. The Apostle Peter would say, co-heirs with Christ, heirs of the grace of God. What a beautiful thing. Couple more. Orphans and unwanted children. You know, in those days, Romans, if they had a daughter, you know what? Sorry, I wanted a man. I wanted a boy. My retirement, as it were, was having a boy. I'm sorry, I'm going to throw you in the river and they could be killed. What did Christians do? They brought in orphans. They embraced them. And so much so that the beautiful picture of God adopting his children was not just some sort of spiritual thought, but it was physical reality. Christians adopting orphans. And these people who were known as, in the Bible, talking about slaves, more like indentured servants, treated as second-class citizens, and yet they are treated co-heirs. They are in the body of Christ, rich, poor, all kinds of backgrounds, political parties. You've got Matthew the tax collector, who's all in. He's all in the government. And then you have Simon the Zealot. Oh, he can't stand the government. And these are the disciples. It's radical. It's radical when we think about who is included. And I talked about that. So what does this mean? This means for you and for me, what a tremendous vision. What a picture. Don't you want to be a part of that? Don't you want to see God do this in the lives of the people around you? Forget about just overseas, but right where you are, in your workplaces, in your communities, don't you want to see this Christ lifted up and people drawn to him? People from whatever walk of life they're coming from. Maybe you feel like you've been on the outside. Christ welcomes you in. You are welcome into this body of Christ that God is shaping, this beautiful people weaving this tapestry together, people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. So the Lord will be exalted above all gods, and the nations will be drawn in. And then finally, the Lord will bring everlasting peace. Fascinating. It puzzled me when I was reading through this. There's an identical passage, actually, in Malachi, of this same vision. But this picture in verse 4, where it says, "He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Weapons of war, swords and spears, will be beaten into, will be made into farming instruments. Why? Because there won't be a need for war anymore. Now, you say, well, wait a minute, how does this happen? We don't see that yet, fully yet. Maybe you struggle with your day in life. I'm dealing with conflict right now. That's because there's an already component to this, and there is a not yet component to this. Let me share with you, what is the already component of this? How have the weapons of war been beaten in to farming instruments? How do we have everlasting peace now? Well, let me share an illustration with you. I don't know how many people have golfed or are golfers, or like me, I like to take a nap watching golf, that kind of thing. Occasionally, because of the time constraints and all of that, and I'm really a bad golfer. I don't golf very much. But I will get asked by some friends, hey, will you want to golf in this tournament? We'll pay for you. Okay, I'm there. All right, I can do that. We'll have some food. Yeah, I'm coming to that too. And so occasionally I'll go to these tournaments, and usually it's called a best ball tournament. And basically what that means is you have a group of four of you, in a group of four that goes out, and for each hole, you play the ball that's been hit closest to the hole, right? You're trying to get the ball in the hole in the least amount of strokes. And so you play the ball that's closest to the hole on each shot, on every shot. So you tee off, you hit it in the green and so on, and you get onto the, right up to the hole and knock it in. The best ball. So I've been to a few of these, and the last time I went out, which was almost a year ago, with a friend, he was smart. He brought out a couple of stiffs with him, and then he got a professional golfer to join us. It's like, hey, this is Joe. He's a professional golfer, and don't worry about it. So a pro golfer, guaranteed our score is going to definitely go down. We're going to have a very good score. So I get up, I tee it off, I hit it in the trees. The next guy comes up, he hits it in the sand trap. Another guy, the third guy, and my friend hits it in the water. And then pro golfer hits it straight up the fairway onto the green. We play his ball, not our balls. Perfect. What is that picture for us? No, God is not a golfer per se, although there might be. But God is not. Here's the illustration. Here's the point of that illustration. We have our lives that are broken and sinful, and we're always sitting to the right, to the left, all over the place. We are missing God's perfect mark of glory. And yet Jesus comes along, lives the life that you and I should have lived, and dies the death that you and I should have died, so that we would not only have our debt canceled for our sin, our bad, worst shots, though we're trying our best, canceled. And God sees only the perfect shot, the perfect life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are accepted as though we are perfectly righteous in His sight. At the end of the day, our score wasn't my score or my other friends' scores, but it was the score of the golfer, the professional golfer. In the same manner, at the end of the day, our lives isn't our performance, it isn't our imperfections, our brokenness. but it is Christ's perfect score. And you know what? Through Christ, we have peace with God. That's what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 5. Since we have been justified, we now have peace with God. We have now been made right with God. God is no longer angry at us. He is no longer condemning us. He no longer wants to pour out His wrath, but He has already done it once and for all through His Son. And so in the midst of the crazy chaos all around you, the conflict, whether in marriage or family members or your children or in the workplace, you can have peace. You can have everlasting peace. And you keep going back to it over and over and over again. You know, in Philadelphia, the Eagles fans are, you know, disgruntled, right? Terrible season. You know what you ought to do? Just go back and look at the last year's Super Bowl, right? Just keep playing that tape over and over again. Christian, keep playing the good news of Jesus for that everlasting peace. What you're going through, what you're suffering, encountering, go back to the good news of Jesus over and over again. And then the not yet. The not yet portion is right where God plans for all things going to be made new. And that there will the wars will cease and we will be caught up in everlasting peace and joy with our Savior. You know, I'm sure it's been overplayed and overstated, but there's the story of the Lord of the Rings. And that scene, the final scene of the Return of the King, after Frodo, the hobbits and the dwarves and the elves have defeated and gotten rid of destroyed the ring, the precious, right? That thing that Gollum calls the precious, they've finally gotten rid of it, and they destroy it, and it seemed like Gandalf, the great wizard, was dead. And Samwise Gamgee, one of the hobbits, comes to Gandalf, who appears again. And J.R. Tolkien, who writes it in this trilogy, talks about this dialogue. Samwise says, "Gandalf, I thought you were dead." And then he says those famous words, "Is everything sad going to come untrue? Is everything sad going to come untrue?" And the answer from the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is yes. Behold, Revelation, I am making all things new. In this vision that Isaiah has, swords and plowshares, swords will be beat into plowshares, and spears into pruning hooks. There will be peace. And so the line from C.S. Lewis, a British scholar, said these words that about our Lord: He can untie things that are now knotted together and tie up things that are dangling loose. Will you trust Him? Will you rest? Will you find that peace? Will you embrace the peace that Christ has given for you? That guarantee, that deposit has already been inaugurated through the Lord Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. That peace that is to come fully in complete totality and reality when we are with Him face to face. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you. We confess again, this vision is so great. It's so hard for us to comprehend. And yet it is true. It is true. And you are making all things. And you have already given us that guarantee through the giving of your Son and the giving of your Word that reminds us over and over again that you have won. And that you're coming back again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me in response and turn into your hymnals to page 32?